All right, we're going to pick it up where we left off last week. I'm going to put up two charts here. We're going to start with Satan's rebellion and act of obedience. And last week we put up two charts. I just want to put them up again real quick, Dave. I think they're the second and third slide. Here's the first one. And I'm not going to go through this all again. We did this last week, but I want to get this in mind because now we're going to tie this in to Adam and look and see what pattern he followed in the garden when he ate the fruit. So when we remember that Satan, last time we looked at Isaiah 14, and we saw that Satan, just a creature, maybe one of the most glorious of God's creature, maybe one of the highest ranking of God's creature, but a creature nonetheless, had a heart problem, and something was found wrong in his heart. And let's just go to Ezekiel. Go to Ezekiel. Last time we looked at Isaiah 14. Today, let's just look at Ezekiel and just look at one or two verses just to point this out again, this heart condition with Satan. And then we'll go and see Christ, and then we're going to tie this all into Adam. So look at Ezekiel chapter 28. And look how he's described here in Ezekiel 28. We'll look at verse 2 and verse 15. Verse 2, a son of man, that's Ezekiel. God's talking now, the Lord's talking to the son of man. He's telling him to say some things. Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus. Now he's talking here about a prince and a king actually in Ezekiel's day. But it becomes quickly relevant as we see, as we read through here, that he describes this king in a way that can't apply to any human earthly king. And it expands out to Satan and as king. And so when we come through here, there's a minor fulfillment in Ezekiel in the with King of Tyrus. But the major fulfillment will be the King Satan at the end in those end time events. So let's pick it up at verse 2 again. Son of man, or Ezekiel, say unto the prince of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, thou hast said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God, thou that set thine heart the heart of God. Now let's look over and see what was wrong with his heart. Let's begin to verse 13. You'll see why this can't apply to the actual king of Tyre in Ezekiel's day. Look at verse 13. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. So you see where he starts out by talking to the man, this king of Tyrus in his day, but then it balloons out, and he's now talking about Satan and going all the way back to the Garden of Eden and even before that. Verse 13, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in that day. But the important thing to see what he's going to say this a couple of times, in the day that you were created. As glorious as he was created, as perfectly as he was created, as high ranking as he was created, he was still a creature. He was a created thing. Verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. See, now we're in that angelic realm. And I have set thee so. God made him this way. God created him this way. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down the midst of the stones of fire. He's been walking up and down in the presence of God, doing a service, participating in various things with service to God at the very highest levels. Verse 15. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created. Notice he says it again. You are one of the creation. You are not God. You're one of the created things. It's one of the things God created. And then look at the end of verse 15, a horrifying phrase, till iniquity was found in thee, in his heart. He has a heart problem. And that caused him, as we saw in Isaiah 14 and over in verse 2 of Ezekiel, 28, that caused him as a creature to then say from his heart, I will ascend into heaven. I'm going to enter in the highest heavens. I'm going to go above the everybody else in the angelic realm. I'm going to assume a role that God had held in keeping the angels accountable in that mount of the congregation. I'll ascend up on the heights of the clouds, enter into God's glory, and I will be like the Most High God. And of course, the point here is that whenever this is done from the standpoint of self-promotion, self-ascendancy, taking the things of God and using them for our own purposes, selfish purposes, it always results in fall. And that's what happened to Satan here. He's cast down to hell. But now let's look at Christ. That should be the next slide. Let's look at Christ. And then we're going to tie this into Adam. We look at the descending and exaltation of Christ. There we go. The descending and exaltation of Christ. Jesus Christ, the Creator, Most High God. Now we have here, remember with Satan, we had the created being, maybe the highest, most glorious of the created being, but a created being nonetheless. And now we have Jesus Christ, the Creator of Satan, the Creator of all things, the Most High God, the rightful possessor of heaven and earth. And his way of operating wasn't to use his things for his own purpose, not to grasp them for his own benefit or advantage, but to use his things as absolute God to descend. He didn't consider his own status, his own things, for use for himself. He considered them something to be used for others. And he made himself of no reputation, entering the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of a man. And he obeyed unto death, even the death of the cross. And that brought about exaltation from God, the highest levels possible. Now, I wanted to bring that back into our forefront, because now let's go look at Adam. Let's go look at Adam, and we'll go to Romans 5, and we're going to look and see how this plays into Adam and what Paul is talking about here in Romans 5. Satan's rebellion explains the origin of sin and death in the universe. Adam's rebellion, and in following Satan's ascending pattern to be as gods, resulting in humanity's fall. So now let's look at Genesis 2, and let's see what happened with Adam in the garden. Genesis 2. And see which of these patterns he followed, the pattern of Christ, of the Creator God, in service to the Creator God, or following the pattern of Satan and his fall. Let's just it'd be a good idea to begin in Genesis 2, and we just want to read one verse there, because we're going to look at this again. You can go to the next slide, Dave. Genesis 2, verse 17. Genesis 2, verse 17. We're going to read this again when we see Adam and Eve's response. So let's get it firmly in our mind. Let's say Genesis 2, 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Notice, this is this garden with all its trees. They could eat of all the trees freely. Notice how gratuitous it is. Verse 17, but of the tree, of one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, just keeping that in mind, now let's flip over a page to chapter 3 and look how Satan now enters the scene in the form of the serpent, and he is going to start talking to Eve. And just look how he deceives her and gets her, and along with her, Adam, to follow his pattern of rebellion against God. Look at verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Again, you notice he's emphasizing there, these are things God made, these are things God created. And they're not God themselves. So if they are going to be as gods, that's a false premise. That's a false desire of theirs, because they're just created things. And he said unto the woman, this is the serpent, Satan, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Notice how he takes what God said, what we read a minute ago, that you may freely eat of all the trees of the garden. And Satan takes that and adds a negative. He shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And Eve said unto the serpent, we may eat of every fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest you die. And that's an important thing there. Notice how each player in this manipulates what God said, distorts what God said. Satan turns it into a negative, and Eve adds something to it. God never said anything about looking at it or touching it. He just talked about eating it. You shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest you die. What God just said, if we go back a page, to verse 17 of chapter 2, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. It's just talking about eating. So you see how each player in this takes God's word and distorts it in some way. That's really a first step in the way that people get led into sin that results in death. Look at verse 4 of chapter 3 now. Back to chapter 3, verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. See, now he's actually counteracting, contradicting God's command. God said, in the day that you eat, you shall surely die. And actually, some people say in the Hebrew there, it brings out two aspects of dying. In the day that you eat, dying, you shall surely die. And it really brings out, it's not just the physical death. That would come, I think Adam lived 930 years or so. That would come a lot further down the road, but they would die immediately. And that's that spiritual death, separation from God. So now in verse 4, he says, you shall not surely die. Now he counteracts God's command and says, for God, verse 5, doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, you're not going to die. He said, what's going to happen is your eyes are going to be opened, and you shall be what? As God, knowing good and evil. Remember from our ascension of Satan, what was his ultimate goal? I will be as God, the Most High God. That's what he said. That's what he's telling Eve. And let's see what Eve's response is. Is she going to maintain her creaturely dependence on God who created her and Adam? Or is she going to ascend and try and obtain things that God didn't design for her? Verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. So she's going along with Satan and what he said. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband, and he did eat, and they ate. And at that moment, they chose the pattern, the ascending pattern of Satan, whereby he took the things God gave to him as a creature, and instead of creaturely dependence upon God, he decided to use the things God gave him to advance his own cause, ascend, make himself ascend, exalt himself. And Adam and Eve are doing the same thing here. Just as Satan said, I will be as the Most High God. Adam and Eve said they could be as the gods. And so they followed that same pattern that leads to that same type of fall. Look over at verse 14 of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this thing, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and the dust thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy woman and thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And here we have at the very beginning, at the very fall of humanity, God's declared, this is going to set up a battle, and he already knows the winner. The seed of the woman is going to win. The seed of this of Satan, the seed of the serpent, is going to lose. The seed of the serpent will be able to bruise Christ's heel. The seed of the woman is Christ. Christ's heel on that cross. But of course, we know Christ rose from the dead, so he didn't kill him permanently. And the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, would totally destroy the serpent, will totally destroy Satan. And so that's what we have here in Romans 5. Paul really isn't going and explaining. He doesn't refer to the eating. He doesn't refer to Eve. He doesn't refer to all this. He just kind of sums it all up as the state of humanity at the time he's writing this letter. And look what this kind of activity, this ascending pattern of Satan, before we leave Genesis. Let's just look what it did. Look at verse 7. They eat the fruit. Genesis 3, verse 7, and the eyes of them both were opened. So that is what happened. And they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig trees together and made themselves aprons, and they hid. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves. And you just see in this the whole beginning of all the worst things that come along in our lives: shame, guilt, hiding from each other and from God. Sin has entered, and it ushers in death. And this ascending pattern, taking the things of God that God gives you as his creation and using them not to serve him by serving others, but to use them for self-interest, for self-promotion, for self-ascendancy, always results in exploitation of others, always results in their own guilt, shame, despair, exploitation, all the things that we see in the world today and since the day of Adam. So let's go back to Romans 5. And what we're going to lead up to today is just finding God's solution to this and finding that it culminates in the reign of life. And, you know, when you see Adam's fallen world that we live in, under the rulers of the kings of sin and death, under the power of sin and death, sometimes it's hard to see how we're reigning in life. But when we get through this, and especially next time when we get into chapter 6, God's going to explain how that reign of life works. So let's go back to Romans 5. Romans 5. And look at verse 15. We've already looked at 12 to 14. We'll go back there in a little bit, but let's just pick it up at verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, when Adam sinned, death came in the gates. It's as though he threw open the gates to sin. Sin entered, and in its flow, in its train, death entered. Adam's one little sin of eating the fruit in rebellion against God was so serious that it plunged humanity into sin and death. And that explains everything going on, all the wars, broken relationships, disasters, alienation, misuse of others, manipulation, all these things that we see going on. The fruit of that, just because of one, what man calls, I notice I have it there in quotation marks, because I don't mean it's little, it was huge, but what we would call a one little sin of eating the fruit in rebellion against God, it was so serious that it plunged all of humanity into sin and death. That's how serious that sin is. And just look at from the flip side of that, look at what God's solution, the only solution God could come up with to Adam's one, what we would call a little sin, is it's that Christ had to leave heaven and go to that cross so that he could die for sins, for sinners and their sin. That's how big of an issue it is when Adam followed the pattern of Satan and rebelled against him in the garden. It was a rebellion that plunged all of humanity into sin and death, and it requires nothing less than God himself in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, leaving heaven and going to that cross to save humanity from that dire predicament. Let's go over to chapter 5, verse 18, and see where this brought up specifically. Chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. One man's eating of the fruit, this one sin, one offense, one transgression, and it brought condemnation unto all those associated with him. And Christ, through his one act of righteousness on that cross, brought all those associated with him into righteousness and life. And we looked at that last time in Philippians 2, so we won't turn there again. It is by appreciating the utter sinfulness of our dire situation that we will appreciate all that God did in solving it. This is a very important thing to keep in mind, because when we think of it humanly, when we think of it worldly, what does humanism teach? What's going to be our natural inclination? Humanism teaches, and this isn't a modern thing, this isn't just in the 2020s or in the 21st century, it's in the 20th century. Back when I was in junior high and high school, I remember having to take these courses, and humanism teaches that man is inherently good. Then this includes man-made religious system. That's what's so horrifying about religious systems. They claim to be speaking for God, but all they are is a way for man to cover up his need for God. Humanism teaches that man is generally good. He's inherently good, and that they just do some bad things on the outside. And those things can be addressed through programs and through education. They can be addressed through the sciences, sociology, psychology, anthropology, all these things. And if we can just give people the information they need and give them a positive environment to carry it out in, then they'll do the right thing. But we've seen in the Garden of Eden, that wasn't the case. What more perfect environment could you have than the Garden of Eden? We know that 1,500 years of Israel under the law, and with all her benefits, all her privileges, all her advantages, God being present with her, God instructing her, God leading her, God with her, and she couldn't, over 1,500 years, Israel couldn't do anything that pleased God in a way that allowed him to give her the blessings of that law. And then we think about out in the millennium, at the end of the millennium, the millennium itself, we know from our Matthew study, is characterized by absolute peace and justice. Christ is reigning on his throne in Jerusalem. Righteousness and the knowledge of God covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. Everything is infinitely and perfectly just. The law is in a new heart, and it's empowered by the Holy Spirit to carry out. And still, even in that environment, when you get to the end, Satan's loosed. And many follow Satan at that time and do the wrong thing. And there will be sin committed during that millennium as well. So the answer is not that we're inherently good and we just need to be educated and put in a good enough environment and we'll do the right thing. Man is inherently bad. Man is inherently a sinner. And the only thing that can correct that situation is Christ. And that cross, the grace of God made possible through Christ and his cross work. The important thing is that we need to start not viewing things from man's perspective, but start with God's perspective. And God is characterized by being infinitely holy and righteous and just. And when there's sin is a full frontal assault, a full frontal attack on the very being of God. And so it's very important that we don't go to human wisdom or worldly wisdom to find out about the condition of humanity, the condition of the world, the condition or the conditions needed to remedy that situation. The only place we can get an accurate explanation about God and sinners, about us and God and His grace and the work of Christ, is from divine revelation. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It just doesn't view things the way God views them. Our natural thinking doesn't think the way God thinks. We have to be given the information, information through divine revelation. Let's just go over to Romans 8 and look at this. And to get this in mind about the only place we can go for this information is God and His Word. Verse 5, Romans 8, verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So he's talking about here, those who are following after the flesh are going to mind the things of the flesh. And those who are following after the Spirit are going to be minding the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, fleshly minded, is death. And that's what basically Romans 5 is saying, that sin that leads to death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, now here's the key verse, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's an enemy of God. It operates contrary to God. It's at war with God. It doesn't think like God. It thinks contrary to God. Enmity with God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh, notice there he's talking about in the flesh. That's another way of saying in Adam from our Romans 5. In the flesh cannot please God. Those in the flesh cannot please God. The mind, the thinking of humanity in the flesh, in Adam, in the old humanity, under the power of sin and death, doesn't think or operate in the way that God is the truth to God and the way He knows things truly are. So if we're going to learn about the condition of humanity, we can't go to any source, human source, or religious, and that includes religious systems or man-made theological systems. We can only go to God and His Word, because the fleshly mind doesn't think the way God thinks. And we could go to many other passages to see that. But we'll stop there. I think everyone kind of already understands that. Let's go back to chapter 5. Chapter 5, and let's take another look at this. Now, when we talked a little bit about humanism and what it teaches, we're inherently good. We just need to be instructed or educated properly and given an environment where we can operate correctly, and then we'll do what's right. Then we'll do the right thing. And another word for that is resorting to a law system. If we just have the right education, if we have the right conditions, then the flesh, those in Adam, can produce the righteousness that they either the law of God calls for or the law of various Gentile cultures call for. But Paul makes another big point here in this last half of chapter 5 is that the law couldn't do anything about this. The law is not meant to do this. If you give the law to fallen humanity, to a person in Adam, under the reign and power of sin and death, it doesn't bring about improvement. It doesn't cause them to do the right thing. And very surprisingly, he says it causes them to do the wrong thing. And let's just see the trail of this as we go through here. Just go back a few verses to chapter 4, verse 15. Chapter 4, verse 15. Because the law worketh wrath. That's what the law does. You put a sinner under a law, and it's going to work wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. And that's, you know, we talked about this briefly one other time. That's the most common everyday thing in the world. I told you about my trip to Singapore, and I was amazed when I went there. This was back in, I think, 1995, or maybe it was even 1998. And they, in 1992, they came up with a law that you couldn't chew gum. And the reason they came up with that law was because before 1992, evidently there was a lot of people in Singapore who liked to spit on the public pavement, and especially spit out their gum on the public pavement. And it was, the government said for years in the 80s and early 90s that it was wrong to spit on the pavement and spit out the gum on the pavement, but nobody listened. Everyone kept doing it because there wasn't a law. The police couldn't do anything about it. They couldn't hold them accountable. But then in 1992, the government came out with a law, and it's a and that's why they kept anybody traveling there. They made sure you knew about it, because I think it was, you know, years in jail or something. I mean, I don't remember now. I should have probably looked it up. I don't remember what the penalty, but it was a really stiff penalty for chewing gum, and they made sure you knew that. But after 1992, now the police could now in 1992, that law took what was always wrong. It was always wrong, and the government made them know it was always wrong to spit their gum out on the in the public pavement. But now it took what was always wrong and turned it into a transgression, and the police could now grab a hold of you, take you into court, and you could be found guilty, assigned a punishment, and serve out that punishment. That's what a law does. It takes a transgression, it takes a sin and turns it into a transgression. And once it's a transgression, it can be judged, it can be found, be condemned, and it can be assigned a punishment. And of course, when you're dealing with God and his infinite holiness, that punishment is usually death. So the law could do nothing about sin or death. Let's look now at the end of chapter 5 and see what else, what the law is there for and what the law can and can't do. This is Romans 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered. That's another big, very important thing. A lot of theological systems claim that the law goes all the way back to Adam. Some say to Abraham, some say to Adam, goes all the way back to Adam. It's not there, and Paul says it's not there, but they claim it is anyhow. And they say that law goes all the way back, but here Paul says the law entered. It had a starting point, that the offense might abound. Now, it's not only that he takes an offense and turns it into a transgression that can be punished, but now he says it also makes the offense abound. It increases the offense. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Giving a law to a sinner just brings them condemnation and punishment. Giving a law to a sinner causes his offenses to abound. What maybe he didn't even realize was an offense before becomes an offense. And all the little things he never knew about. Remember, Israel had some 613 commands. And I doubt they had them all memorized. And maybe many people violated various commands and didn't even know they were violating them. But the law now is written down, and it's all assigned for. It makes the offense abound, assigns a penalty to all those offenses, turns them into a transgression. Now let's look at one other verse, perhaps the most surprising verse of the whole group. And I talk to people about this verse who think they're under law and they actually think they're keeping law, and they just don't believe this verse. They throw away this verse. But here, look at chapter 7, Romans 7, verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, that's in Adam, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. The law working in the members, and of course the law was only given to Israel here, which were by the law, and that did work in our members. The law goes to work, and it increases sin. It energizes sin. That brings forth fruit unto death. So the law is not the answer. The law turns the offense into a transgression that can be punished. The law makes the offense abound, points out many more things are wrong than we maybe even realize. The law actually empowers, it actually encourages, it motivates sin. And you know, this is another one where you always hear people trying to describe this as like a mother who tells her son or daughter to only have one cookie, and as soon as the mother turns around, the child goes and takes two or three cookies, or don't look in a box. I remember I had as a kid walking to school, there was someone who did their yard up really nice, got new turf and the whole thing, and he didn't like having the kids on the way to school cut across a little part of the corner of his yard, and so he put a sign up. And as soon as he put the sign up, he had a lot more kids cutting through his yard just because the sign was up. So that's the kind of idea that he's bringing out here. Only with fallen humanity, it's much bigger and the consequences more serious. The law isn't the answer. The law didn't get humanity in this predicament. Go back to chapter 5 and look at what it says in verse 13. Chapter 5, verse 13. Chapter 5, verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. So you had 2,500 years when there was no law, when God didn't operate with humanity on the basis of giving a command and a command and operating them on the basis of a law system. And yet death still reigned. The law, it didn't bring them into the situation. And that's one thing that a lot of theological systems will say. They were really under a law, even though Paul says they don't. And then God, the law assigned a punishment, and God, and the punishment was death. But here Paul says they weren't under the law. There was no law from Adam to Moses, and yet they all died. The problem with humanity isn't that they isn't caused by the being under the law, and it can't be solved by being placed under a law. The law is not the problem, and the law is not the answer. It's just a guide. It's just an indicator of what's already wrong with this situation. So the law could do nothing about sin or death except reinforce them, turning sins into transgressions worthy of death, and make them abound. That's what the law can do. Resorting to the law, religious systems almost all resort to a law, and it's futile. The law isn't what caused the problem, and the law isn't going to fix the problem. The only answer for a sinner is not doing better or trying harder, but for God by grace to give them a free gift that does everything for them. Now let's pick it up at verse 16. Verse 16. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. He's bringing out this idea now, this headship concept. Just as by one man, the first Adam, what we call Adam, the human Adam, through his one offense, that one person's one offense, all those associated with him were brought into condemnation, sin, and death. And the good news of that is not to place those people under the law and try and get them to do better, but the good news of that is the end of verse 16, where it says, "But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification." One offense brought all of humanity under condemnation, sin, and death. One man's obedience, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the second Adam, that last Adam, he took all the offenses of the world, all the offenses of humanity, all the sin and death of humanity, took it onto himself at that cross, paid the penalty, and provided for the free gift. Justification. What an amazing thing. And you're going to see this played out here now all the way along as we go down. This idea there, since God gathered everyone together under Adam 1 and is operating on that principle, that whereby everybody associated with him receives the negative results of his disobedience. The good news of that is that God can operate the same way when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, and everybody who's associated with him in his one act of obedience, is given the free gift of justification, free gift of righteousness, free gift of life. And that's why it's permanent as well. Verse 17, for if by one man's effect death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, the Lord Jesus Christ. The only answer for a sinner is not doing better or trying harder for God by grace to give them for God in his grace to give them a free gift that does everything for them through the person and work of Christ and his obedience on that cross. Remember in Philippians 2, we talked about him descending for the sole purpose of going to his death, even the death of the cross for us. And now, having fully dealt with fallen humanity's sin at the cross, and that is especially in Romans 1-4, God set up as a federal head of a new redeemed humanity, freeing them from sin. We have Adam and his fallen humanity, and all those associated with him receive the negatives of that sin and death and condemnation. God set up Christ now to be the federal head of a new humanity, a new redeemed humanity that frees us from sin. And now all those associated with him are seated there with him in justification, righteousness, and eternal life. You see how this goes back and forth. Paul really isn't interested in the specifics of the Adam story. What he's interested in is the headship of humanity. The old humanity under the headship of Adam number one provided the negative things of sin and death and condemnation to all associated with him. But now, thank goodness for the but now in Romans 3, that but now, Christ, through his one act of obedience, all those associated with him receive the positive things of his obedience, righteousness, life, and justification. Now let's just see how Paul puts this all together over in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, one of the most amazing passages in Paul and is worth spending a lot of time on. But we'll just go through it just to kind of point out and tell me what you see in this passage. You remember there are two patterns. One pattern is the ascending pattern of Satan and Adam, whereby they take the things of God and they take them and use them for their own advancement, their own benefit, trying to exalt themselves, thereby becoming as a God, replacing the one true creator God and making themselves gods, just like it explains in the end of Romans 1. Or the pattern of Christ, who takes the things he has as God, and for those associated with him, it would be what they have as created things, and to use them for the benefit of others, not to cling to the things God has given us for our own use, but to openly offer the things God has given to us to benefit, edify, build up others. And you know, hopefully some there recognize that is basically the definition of agape love. So let's see what pattern we see here in Ephesians 2. And you hath he quickened. That's our King James way of writing made alive. And you hath he made alive or quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's what Romans 5 just told us. In Adam, we're dead in the sphere of trespasses and sins. In Adam, we fell to the lowest level possible, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. That's where we carry out our activities when we were in Adam. We operated according to the course of this world. We operated according to human wisdom, fallen human wisdom. We operated in a course with the prince of the power of the air. That's the satanic realm behind the visible realm on earth, the powers and wisdom of God, of the world and humanity, and the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That children, what's that disobedience? It's the disobedience, Adam's disobedience. He's basically rephrasing here what we're reading in Romans 5, who we were in Adam, and we're dead in the sphere of sins and trespasses. Look at verse 3. He goes on to describe it even more so. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh. This is this is what Adam did. This is what Satan did. The lusts of their flesh, the lusts of their heart, and fulfilling things for their own selfish desires. In times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. He says we're the children of the disobedience of Adam. We're the children of wrath under the power of sin and death. Now, this passage ended here, we would all be pretty in a state of despair. But look what he goes on in verse 4. But, one of Paul's great buts, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, that's in our Adam number one, what we're born into the sin as a child of Adam, dead in the sphere of sins and trespasses, hath he quickened or made alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. We're made alive together with Christ. Just as we were made dead in our togetherness with Adam, we're made alive now in our togetherness with Christ on the basis of grace and faith. And hath raised us, verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Now just look at the ascent there. He told us we'd reach the lowest point possible. We're children of disobedience. We walked according to the course of the air. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We're the children of wrath. We're the children of disobedience. That was our position in Adam, the lowest place we could possibly be, a complete fall of Adam 1 and those associated with him. But now in Christ, under our new headship of Christ, we're made alive together with Christ. We're raised together with Christ. We're seated together with Christ in heavenly places. I guess you could say that we're exalted together with Christ. Not through anything we did, not through grasping the things God gave us and using for our own advantage, not by following the pattern of Adam or Satan, but by participating in the pattern of Christ by grace, accepting the free gift he gives of righteousness and life in Christ. Everybody now associated with Christ participates in his exaltation. They're made alive. They're raised together with him. They're seated together with him in the heavenlies. That's the pattern of Christ. And that's the only pattern, that's the only thing that can help, not only help, solve our sin problem. Grace justly solves the problem of sin, condemnation, and death, superseding them with righteousness, justification, and eternal life. Let's go back to Romans 5. Romans 5, and we'll begin wrapping it up here. Romans 5. You got to get back there. Romans 5. Grace justly solves the problem of sin, condemnation, and death, superseding them with righteousness, justification, and eternal life. Just as through one man's one offense, many died, many were condemned. And by the many there, it's all in the sense that it's all associated with that first Adam. And in the second Adam, many are made alive, all those associated with Christ. Let's go down to verse 17 again, because this is probably the key verse, and this is what we'll use to pick it up next time. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men, through one Adam's one offense, judgment came and all men, leading to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Justification, righteousness, life. All those things associated with Christ become ours in Christ. Just like all those things, sin, death, and condemnation belong to us in Adam, now righteousness, life, and justification belong to us in Christ. That's the remedy for fallen humanity. In the first four chapters, he gave the remedy for how God's going to deal with our individual sins. But we talked about this at the beginning of Romans 5, especially when we get to verse 12. That doesn't fully solve our problem. That only partially solves the problem. Now what he's explaining in chapter 5 is now not only did he deal with our individual sins, he has freed us from our master that we were under in Adam, master sin and master death, and freed us from that. That was even our bigger problem. He didn't just wipe, if he just dealt with our sins, if he just forgave our individual sins, then he, in forgiveness of sins, he's as though God had a big blackboard in the sky and he keeps track of all our sins. And then when we ask for forgiveness, he forgives them and wipes the board clean and gives us another chance, gives us another opportunity, tells us to do better next time. We're just going to fail again. See, that's because that's not our problem, is having sins forgiven. Our problem is that we're under the power of sin and death. And God's solution doesn't just deal with our sins, it also frees us from sin. God doesn't just fix the old humanity in Adam. That's what religion teaches. That's what human wisdom teaches. That's what the cults teach. That's what anything that comes from human wisdom will say, God just fixed up the old humanity. But God didn't just fix up the old humanity. He didn't put a new coat of paint on Adam. He didn't dress him up in a finer set of clothes. He didn't do anything like that. That would be a much less Christianity. Paul tells us about a much more Christianity. He doesn't just fix the old humanity, freeing them from sin and death. He produces a new humanity in Christ that brings them into his own righteousness and life. He produces a new humanity, a redeemed humanity that he places under the headship of Christ. And there, just as under Adam, all sin and all those negatives belong to them, under Christ, this new redeemed humanity, all the positives of Christ's obedience belong to them. Righteousness, life, and no condemnation. And that's the beginning point for this reigning in life that he's going to start talking about in, especially as we get down into chapter 6. He's going to give the mechanics for this. A couple amazing thoughts here with this reigning in life. If his death delivered us from the penalty of our sins, his resurrection life delivers us from the power of sin. That's what I talked about just a few minutes ago. And if death exercised power over us in Adam, believers can exercise power that comes from life in Christ. And it's not a future thing. It begins right now. And that's where we're going to pick it up in chapter 6. But let's go back and just look now with those thoughts in mind at verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more, this is a much more Christianity. God didn't just fix up that problem. He did something far more than he needed to do for us. He received much more. They that receive abundance of grace, those who receive his abundant grace poured out and made available through the cross work of Christ, those who receive that on the basis of faith and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one. And the rest of this passage said death reigned over us. Sin and death reigned over us. And here he says now, and though for those associated with Christ, we reign in life. We reign. as kings. We reign because now all those things that Christ accomplished through his obedient act on that cross, now as our head becomes ours, a redeemed humanity that belongs to him. And chapter 6 is going to tell us we can begin taking advantage of that right now. All right, well, we'll close with the word of prayer, but Dave, I just wanted to let you know we did have a question, and the final slide has to do with that question. So we'll go back to the presentation after the closing prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for a word rightly divided that allows us to understand what you're doing today, what the Spirit is doing today, what Christ is doing today, what the Father is doing today, what the whole triune Godhead is doing for and through believers today as they make them the displayers of his glory in heavenly places in a redeemed humanity under the headship of Christ, identified with Christ, united with Christ, made alive together with Christ, raised together with Christ, seated together with Christ in the heavenlies, and there equipped with every provision needed to display your glory throughout all time and eternity forevermore. And that begins right now as we reign in life through Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.